our understanding and our seeing of Scripture, as most of you know, is just so rare, I'm sorry to say, and yet it's such a simple message, but that's what makes it so important, is that it is so very simple. And not many will choose to see it, and you're not going to see it until you are ready to see it, no matter how clearly it may be stated. I mean, how clearly can you make, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and yet how many churches, denominations, movements, people have added to the gospel? Yeah, but. And then you've got to add this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. And yet, it's very clear. So, how clear does it have to be for people to see it? The answer is, it's not a matter of that. They're not going to see it until the veil is lifted and they want to see the truth that is going on in Scripture. And you can make it very clear and you can go through these things, and it's just, if people do not want to see it, they're not going to see it. How clear can it be? Well, let's take a look at the Old Testament. You can find people. Yes, I believe that people were saved in the Old Testament by a personal faith in what you and I understand as Jesus Christ, a personal faith in the Messiah, the coming Messiah, any way you want to word it. Show me in Scripture, in the Old Testament. Do not go to the New Testament. Just use the Old Testament and show me that. Show me a verse. And what did he believe? See, because, and you're right, that's powerful, that we can build by that, that it was by faith. But what if I want to say to you, though, what if I want to say, okay, yeah, he believed that if he did the law, God would save him. I know, but I'm just saying, see how what I can do with that? I can take that and see what I want to see. I'm sorry? But even at that, how were they saved in that time frame? How were they saved in the Old Testament?
By faith. But when they say doing the law, then it really meant
mixing
up the
baby man with the law. That he's not of the law. That's right. Oh, I see what you're saying. They're mixing up. Yeah. But they would say, and that's a very good point, because the people that would say that, well, what happens between Abraham and the giving of the law? How were they saved? And even from Adam to Abraham, if it was by keeping the law. So, yeah, we just go through all kinds of things and discussions. How were people saved? We know how they were saved. It's there if you want to see it. You just gave the verse. It's there. We can go to Genesis 1. I can show you. But if you don't want to see it, you're not going to see it. And you can easily see whatever else is there that you want to see. So, let's take a look now at what we're studying. And it's been, we missed last week, and so let's just orient to where we are. We're in the midst of looking at the long-suffering of God's love. And actuality, as I studied through Hosea, I'd love to just go back and start at chapter 1. This is so powerful a book. There are a lot of the attributes of love and effects of love and impacts of love that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 13 that are in the book of Hosea. But our main reason that we turn to it was the long-suffering of God's love as an example of what does it mean when it says that love is long-suffering. What is the long-suffering of God's love? And it's illustrated and demonstrated here by God picking out Hosea and saying to Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And then we have filled in as we go through the book that he loved her. He loved her. And then she goes and plays the prostitute while married to him. That's the grounds of divorce. Grounds of divorce. Sure it is. You bet it is. Is that the solution that God is looking for, though? Is that what love does? So what we're looking at is, if God says, if I destroy you, Israel, Hosea says, if I divorce you and leave you, which, you know, everybody and many would say you should, I can't be your husband then. If I divorce you, I cannot be your husband. Then the self-righteous people say, well, why would you even want to be? And the answer is very simple. Because I love her. So you look at God, I say, I can get rid of Israel, I can destroy. But if I do, I can't be their God. Well, why would you even want to be their God? Because I love them. And you're seeing the impact and the power of God's love. So we're looking at how long and the suffering of God's love, and how even our frailty does not interrupt, destroy His love, which we're going to go back and look at and when we get through this little search into Hosea. Okay, so orient us, just quickly just read, as I love the chapter, I love the flow of the chapter 11 of Hosea. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Wow. How powerful. Now remember the metaphors. We're going from husband, wife, father, son, God, father, Jesus Christ, because that verse 1 is about Jesus Christ. It's quoted to him in the Testament. We're talking about God and Israel, and he looks at Israel as a bride. He looks at Israel as the son. So you've got a lot of mysteries, but we won't get confused in all of that. Boy, and then we had the problem. Whom I love, there's a great deal. And if I love someone, that means that love should be returned. Since I love you, and how many times do people say when they're in a turmoil of a marriage problem, but I love you. And what do we mean by that? My love ought to control you. You ought to do what I want to do because that's what we're saying. I love you. Meaning, and when we say it in that context, that ought to control you. That ought to make you act the way I want you to act. People love does not control the object of its love. Get that into your mind. And banish this thought that because somebody loves somebody, the other person ought to just do everything they want. Because that's not, that is an incorrect understanding of love. Love does not control. Now, if the other person loves in return, that love will control them. But what we're dealing with is we who love. So rarely is love returned. It's not always returned. In fact, it's kind of rare that it's returned in a wonderful way. And I'm talking about even human love between husbands and wives. It's just difficult in the society we live in today with women occupied with liberation and men occupied with their thing and all the stuff going on. It's very difficult to find two people who will love each other. And that love become a foundation and a motivating factor in the relationship. Okay. And out of Egypt, I call my son, reference to Jesus Christ as well as Israel, but we've gone on from there. That's a very important verse, though, because it's in the New Testament. We noted that. Verse 2. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. What did they sacrifice about the burning incense? They sacrificed the things that God gave them. God gave them blessings in the state of the economy we're living in. It's talking about God gave them agriculture, God gave them animals, God gave them these things, and what do? They take what God gave them and they go over here and offer it up to Baal, to idolatry. That would tend to make a man upset when he gives money to a woman and she goes and spends the money on for her lover. He gives her money, she takes the money and goes and spends it on her lover. That will tend to upset people. And we can understand that. So that's what we're talking about in this suffering, long suffering of love. What's going to keep Hosea sound, keep him sane, keep him okay in the midst of all of this hurt? It's this love. That's what's going to do it. And that's what spiritual love will do for all of us. Just exactly what we're seeing here. So, that's what they do there. We study that. Verse 3. So now they go to verse 3. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. And this is what he's done. He's taken them. He's taken them, trained them, nurtured them, all these things. You do all these things for someone. You give them things and they just take it and go abuse it and all this. What happens to most people's love in reality? Even Christians, in what we'll call us to be in a spiritual realm, we just stop after a while. Sometimes we even seek revenge. The love weakens, we seek revenge, hate, anger. Or is your love long-suffering? And I'm going to add something even more important, or as important as that. Do you even want it to be? Do you want to love as Christ loved? That's a very important question. Do I even want to have long-suffering love to somebody who would take the things that I give them and go spend it on this? A Christian who takes what God has given and just throws it aside. All this type of stuff. Do I want to love that person with this kind of love? The answer, if we're honest, is no. Very strong no. That's why sometimes Lewis Berry Capers said, sometimes the best prayer is, give me the desire to desire. I don't even desire to love that way. That's a wonderful prayer. So give me the desire to even desire to love as you love in our prayer. He didn't use the love thing. He was going to something else. But that's the concept and the idea. Okay. So they're sacrificing the things, and yet God is long-suffering to them. Now, so he taught them all these things, but they did not know that I healed them. We looked at chapter 2, verse 8 and 12 here. They're just so wrapped up in themselves, such give me, me, not even aware of all that is done. And people, there are a lot of people like that in life, Christians, who their parents, their husband, their wife, their friend, something, and they're not even aware of all that's been done. That's why it's very helpful sometimes to say, thank you. I used to read a poem at funerals. Since I've redone my funerals, I don't read it anymore, but it's an effective poem, and it goes something to the effect that if you appreciate what someone's done, tell them now. Don't wait until they're, 9 feet under and can't even hear you. Doesn't do any good. You get a lot of things said at funerals about people. Were they ever said to him or to her while they were alive? Probably not. And so you want to say those kind of things and thank you. But here, they didn't even know. And so I took us to verse 4. By the way, the point is I still taught them, and knowing they would do all of those kinds of things. Verse 4, I led them with the cords of man. That's the cords of kindness. In other words, this is like understanding how man is. I led them with the cords of the kindness of man. We went to Romans 2:4 at that time. With bonds of love. And the perfect bond is love. That's in Colossians. The perfect bond is not Bible doctrine. The perfect bond is not being of the same denomination. The perfect bond is love, spiritual love. That is the perfect bond. Okay. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down. That's what that sounds. Jesus Christ becoming man. Bent down, coming down, and fed them. Who's the bread of life? Who's the manna from heaven? Who's the bread out of heaven? All of this. So we have a lot of things going on in this beautiful passage that you don't want to miss. So don't just stay with this. You want to see the totality of what God is doing. So the bending down is the first standing of the two standings by God. John chapter 6, the bread that comes down out of heaven. And then he says, and bent down and fed them. This is the giving to them of Jesus Christ. So we spent some time here. I bent down to feed them and fed them, laying meat. That's just what it says here. Laying meat, so saying bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. He lift the yoke. Remember, that's just what we have in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. To lift the burden. We're to bear one another's burdens. And what is the word bear? The bear there was to take it off of them and put it on yourself so that they are able to get up and walk by faith. Verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to listen to me. Now, see, there's two ways I can read this. One, I can say God is doing this out of discipline, or, and the way I understand the passage, this is what happens when you reject his love. It's not like God saying, I'm doing this as discipline and punishment. This is what happens when you reject his love. Now, what did we do? This is where we left off last time. Was Assyria. Here's Assyria. They will not return to Assyria. Here is Egypt. Now, what's going on if we can look into the spiritual aspect? Well, they will not return to Assyria. That's a picture of salvation won. You can't lose your salvation. You're not going to go back to an unbelieving state. Period, over and out. You're not going to do that. But you will, and you can go to Egypt. Oh, excuse me, I guess it's the other way around. Yeah, no, not return to Egypt, but to Syria. So let me just take this. Here's Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of salvation won. And you can, we will never return to that. To that bondage again. We will never return to the bondage that is brought about by our sinful state as unbelievers. So you're not going to return, wow, you're not going to return to Egypt. But you can do something that is just as bad. You can go to Assyria. And while Assyria and Egypt are different, they're very similar. So as believers, Christians, we can take ourselves back into Assyria. We can't go back into Egypt and just in this one verse context. But we can go to Assyria, which is just like being in Assyria. And this, then we are in need here at salvation too. And it's the same salvation concept that's going to deliver us from both. God has to do it. So both represent the seven-headed dragon. Both represent the kingdom of darkness. Both represent bondage. Both are all of these things. We'll be studying the seven-headed dragon in Revelation. Both of these, Egypt is the first head of the seven-headed dragon. Assyria is the second. So we're dealing with the spiritual warfare, the kingdom of darkness, all of these things. Take it out of Satan's control here, but you can put yourself right back into his control in the concept of our verse. All you have to do is not walk by faith. And you're back into that point again. Different, but similar. Okay. Now, because they refuse to return to me, they refuse to go and walk with him. Now we come to verse 6. And the sword will whirl. You remember it means to dance. We've looked at that. And the sword will whirl against the cities and will demolish their gate bars. Gate bars are the defense of the city. So it will demolish the defense of the city. You take yourself out of God's love. You're taking yourself out of the defense that God has set up. People's spiritual love is a defensive mechanism. It's the, as we saw before, it is the spiritual immune system. What is the spiritual immune system? It's our defense to what? It's the defense to those things that would come in to try to destroy our physical body. Spiritual love is a defense that God has given to us. And if you're not in His love, then you're not where you can be defended. You're taking yourself up. That's why Christ said in John 15, "Abide in my love." As long as we abide in His love, we're in His defense. We're going to be defended and protected. You get out of that and you're not going to be. And that's why I spent some time, and by the drop in attendance, I didn't care about the immune system and the analogy and all of that. So I'm just going to have to see if you got it in an understanding of it. But it's just like our immune system. We want a strong immune system. Well, our spiritual immune system is love. It protects. And one of the things that it does is long-suffering, and that's what we're seeing, what it does. So this is what we're looking at here. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars, their cities. This is where they what? They've gone into the cities for protection. This is where their prostitutes, their lovers live, all of this. And will demolish their gate of defense and consume them because of their counsels. That is, the counsels of the plans of being with their lovers and all of the things that are involved in with that. And then it's coming off of the text in verse 6, their counsel because of their counsels. Go back to verse 5. What is their counsel? They refuse to return to me. So their plans and their counsel is they're not going to return to me. Now we come to verse 7. Now we come to verse 7. For my people are bent on turning from me. My people are bent on turning from me, and we've noted the word bent. They just refuse to hear the truth. The word bending, the Hebrew word, is an interesting word. It means to pierce as with something pointed. These people have rejected His love and are bent on turning from Him. The word bent, the Hebrew word, means harnessed, bonded, impaled, or fastened upon not being in His love. It just seems like, I don't know if you've ever seen sometime, let's take it off of husband and wife here, but sometime a teenager just looks like they're just dead. They're not going to enjoy or respond to any kind of love by their parents. They are just impelled on this thing. They're bent on it there, and that's what our word means. It just seems like something has got them hammered against the wall, fastened against the wall, and there's nothing that the mom and dad can do, and they're just going to go on and laugh at it and do what they want to do. And you stand back and you go, how can human beings be like that? Some people like to judge and say it's the parents' own fault. It's not. But you look on this, and it's a horrible place to be, and in this state. Okay. It says, though they call them on high, none of them exalt. Now we're ready for verse 8. People, verse 8, most powerful, phenomenal verse that we can see. It is just absolutely powerful. I want to introduce it this way, with a way that you might be a little surprised. I want to talk a moment. I thought about giving you a lot of points, but let's just talk about it. I want to talk a minute about hope. Hope. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. We'll see that in our chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Hope is extremely important in the Christian life. Hope. Most of the time, we don't think a whole lot about hope and deal with the problems of it. If you're, let's say, and it's wrong, but a lot of people have the idea that the Christian life is about living a certain way. We have our four circles: moral righteousness, learning Bible doctrine, ecstatic experience, or serving. So let's say you're living in that way. Okay, everything's been cool. You've got good hope and good time. Everything's going well. I want to talk to you a moment now. Let's talk about hope. Let's talk about hope for the believer. And we're talking about a believer. We're not talking about an unbeliever, but a believer who's living their life out of walking by faith. Therefore, they're walking, their life is a life that is patterned in sin. That is what we're talking about in our passage. We're talking about Israel playing the harlot, an idolater. We're talking about Hosea's wife. Now, let's ask the simple question, theological and personal and real. Do they have any hope? Any hope? Did they even have any hope? Because I tell you what, there are a lot of self-righteous Christians and theologians and teachers and pastors who would tell you, no, when you're out there in sin, you don't have any hope. You shouldn't have any hope. Hope is for those that are living right. Hope is for those that are doing the right thing. There's no hope. And there shouldn't be any hope for the sinner out there. Well, people, if that's true, then he just forget it. Because it's hell-bound and there's not anything to think about. Prodigal son, just forget it. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. That's the way you're going to live your life. That's what you want to do with your life. Then that's fine. There's no hope for you. Hope is the life. People, they do have hope. Don't ever take it away from them. There is hope. And the hope of the sinning unbeliever, and by sinning unbeliever, I'm going to emphasize the sin, but you and I both know I'm talking about a believer not going to walk by faith. But the hope of a believer in sin is the love of God. That's his hope. He has hope. And his hope, their hope, is God's love. And I want you to please always remember that, because sometimes you're just going to look at things and you're going to say, boy, their life is just over and I feel so sorry. And it's not over. If they're alive, it's not over. Part of their journey. Don't do that. Don't do that to a young person. Young person has set up a direction of life, and it's a horrible direction of life. Not only is it a life without God, it's almost what we would say a life anti-God. Anti-God. Against God. And so we learn, well, you know, it's all over and da-da. No, it isn't. Yeah, but look what they're doing to their soul. Look what, I know all that. But don't take away hope. Don't take away the hope of God's love. What so many Christians want to do is concentrate and meditate on the holiness of God. And that's why this passage is so important. They want to concentrate and meditate on holiness and how that's what's going to get them. People don't take away what this verse is talking about and what all the Bible is talking about. It goes back to what we looked at in Genesis chapter 1. What kind of God do we have? The first thing, people, we learn about God in the Bible is played all the way through the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, the first word said by God, let there be light. And he said that in a state where there was no darkness. That's the kind of God he is. So you can say, I've got a kind of God that if a believer is out of faith, living their life in sin, that there's no hope for them, and God's just going to get them. That's your view of God, that's fine. But if you look at Scripture, what kind of God he is, he comes to call this condition right here, and there is hope. There is hope. And I don't want to break into it because we'll just start repeating it tomorrow night. I want to do verse 8. I'd like to finish the chapter tomorrow night. We'll see if I can. Because I don't want to, I agree with you. I want to get this chapter 11 done. So we will start right here, verse 8, because it is a powerful, powerful verse. Let's just read it so you'll be thinking about it through the night and tomorrow. How? Before that word how has become one of the most important words in the Bible to me. How can I give you up, O Israel? I can't, is the idea. I cannot do it. Somebody might say you can because you're a righteous and holy God. Who does that sound like that would say that? Satan. And I'll show you a passage where that's what he says. You've got to give him up. You've got to. Say, how can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Both cities were destroyed except with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the God that you are. So many fathers take and look at these things and would say that this is condoning sin, but we know that's not what is happening. What we're seeing is what kind of God you are. The frustration, Heavenly Father, of your holiness, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. And the truth is, Father, that you're a God of love. Father, we thank you that there is hope. If we need it in sin, when we need it in sin, but also for those that will cross our paths in life. And we need Christians who have just gotten so far away from walking by faith that rather than judge, attack, preach, we give them the hope of your love. Father, we praise you for the God you are. In your Son's precious name, amen. Orienting ourselves to while we're here, we've moved in our study of an illustration of the long-suffering of love. What does long-suffering of love look like from God's perspective and how it is communicated and what it looks like in the human perspective? So what we're dealing with, we have a very good example of what long-suffering of love looks like. Hosea and his wife. His wife is a prostitute. His wife goes out and sleeps with other men. And so what does Hosea do? What does his love do? And that is what it's going to look like in the human realm. And the divine perspective of that is that Hosea's wife illustrates, demonstrates Israel. It illustrates and demonstrates Christians today. It illustrates and demonstrates us. When we decide we are going to abandon God and we're going to take things into our own hands, which is exactly what we do when we stop walking by faith. you might think I am not an idolater, as Israel was. They were very bad, and that's why it's such a harsh illustration. People, we are idolaters. Anytime, every time we decide we're not going to walk by faith, and we're going to take the matter in our own hands. We are going to make something happen. We are going to control the circumstances. We're not going to trust Him. When we do that, we are in idolatry. We are not giving to God what belongs to God, and we are assuming what belongs to God to ourselves. It is anti-America. It is American. It is anti-human thinking. It is anti-Aristotelian thinking. It is anti-human thinking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from the law. Every aspect of human thinking to walk by faith is antithetical to all of these philosophies, philosophers, ideologies, that we're going to be John Wayne, we're going to take it into our own hands. No, we're going to trust Him. When we decide not to walk by faith and not to trust Him, we are idolaters. So we're getting an illustration of God's, the long-suffering of God's love, but what we're doing is we're getting a look at how that is transported into our own soul when we're walking by faith and the Spirit pours His love in and through us. It is not us who are long-suffering. It is love that is long-suffering. It is God's love that is long-suffering. We are not long-suffering. Spiritual love is long-suffering. Be sure you're able to make that distinction. Because if you don't make that distinction, you're going to think, I have to be long-suffering. And I've got to work at it. You are not long-suffering. You are not kind. You are not all of the things we're going to study about love. Love is these things. So what I have to figure out is, how do I acquire this love? And that's very simple. Trust the Spirit, and He pours it in to our souls. But that's a very important thing. Very subtly, preachers, people, very subtly, without even thinking, turn it over to where that's you. And our mind accepts that. We forget what the subject is of the verb. I'm long-suffering. I'm kind. I'm not jealous. I'm not these things. So I'm going to work at it. People, that is not what Scripture says. Scripture does not say that. It says love is these things. Love is these things. You are not told to be long-suffering. You are told to love, as Christ loved. How do I do that? Walking by faith in the Spirit, and He pours this love into me. We're looking at what this love looks like in a very powerful passage. Verse 8 of Hosea 11 is a verse that answers so many questions that are given not only to the book of Hosea, but given to all through the Bible. God makes all kinds of declarations from His holiness. I'm going to pound you, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to forsake you, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to destroy you, I am not going to take you into the land, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and blah, my mom, my mom. And Christians want God to do those things. And then God doesn't do it. And Christians have trouble with, well, He said these things. So what's going on? Verse 11 helps us in seeing how all of this is put together. Okay. Let's begin in a word of prayer. It is impossible, I think, to really grasp what's happening in verse 8 of Hosea 11 without the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I really do. I just don't see how you're going to comprehend what's going on and accept it outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. Most Christians will not accept this. Theologians, preachers, people, please. Have to see what's going on rather than try to explain it away. So let's approach the throne of grace and prayer, bringing ourselves into a relationship with God the Holy Spirit. Father, we dare now to do the most dangerous thing that we can do in our life. Open the scriptures. It is so dangerous, Heavenly Father, because we can see whatever we want to see. And the scriptures are written that way on purpose. And we don't want to do that. And the only way, Father, that we're going to see the truth of what's going on is through the power and the illuminating of your Spirit. He was sent to teach. He was sent to reveal. He was sent to illuminate the passage of Scripture. All these words you use as to why you sent him. We trust him now to do that which he was sent to do. Just as we trusted your Son to do what he was sent to do, save us eternally, we now trust your Spirit to do what he was sent to do. Protect us from the powers of darkness who would seek to prevent us from seeing the truth. Protect us from the power of the flesh that wants to usurp its ugly head and insert law and insert other things. Let us have fun tonight, Father, with your Spirit and seeing what's going on in Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. We move through these things, verse 8, Hosea 11. You will note, if you just look in the English text, which Per does in this case parallel what's going on in the actual Hebrew. In verse 8, you have how, four times. How is a very important question. How long? We studied it with man crying out to God. How long will you keep this up? Why must this happen? Here is God. Here is God himself talking now. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. God has given us a picture of what's going on inside of him. His righteousness, his holiness that people hold on to and cling to, demand judgment, demand that they just destroy these people. But something's happening inside of God. My compassions are kindled. I will not execute the judgments that I myself have proclaimed. I will not do it. How is all of that possible? God has declared what he will do, and he's not going to do it. What kind of God is he? Is he Charles Silk's word with Charlie Brown? Is he a wishy-washy God? Does he just blab things out? And so we're learning about God here, our view of God. What's going on here with God so that we can understand? Now, we began last night in a few moments, so I don't want to reiterate what we just did and to go over the whole thing, but I do want to say this, that this verse is a powerful verse in any study of hope. This verse is hope. For not the believer living in the power of the Spirit, this is hope for the sinner. This is hope for a believer who is out of sync, who is out in idolatry, who is in idolatry before God, demonstrated by adultery in relationship of man and woman, Hosea and his wife. There is hope. Self-righteous believer who wants to deal in holiness, it will say there should be no hope. That's not your God. What kind of God do you have? What is your view of God? Now, in your self-righteousness, you may proclaim that and declare that, but if you are ever in need of this kind of hope, you're going to be very thankful it is there. You're going to be very thankful that he is the kind of God that he is, even though yesterday you didn't want him to be that way. Yesterday, when you were very strong, very powerful in your own flesh, boy, God, they deserve no hope. They're the sinners. They're the adulterers. They're the idolaters. They don't deserve anything. Let them have it. They don't even deserve hope. But tomorrow, when you're the one who is in need of hope, you're going to be very thankful that he is this kind of God. So is there hope for the Christian? even the Christian who lives in sin, yes, there is. There is always hope. Hope is God's love. Fear from His perfect righteousness destroys it. But our hope is God's love. Hope comes from God's love. Dear people, I'm not talking theologically here. I'm not talking about the doctrine of hope with 50 points. I'm not talking about the hope and the confidence of this and this and this and that if I will do this and if I will do that and if I'm a good boy and if I'm, you know, little Lord Fauntleroy and I don't sin and I have the hope and all of this stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about hope of a person who is totally out of the plan of God. Is there hope? Scripture says there is, as I said. That's what kind of God it is. The view of God. A lot of people focus on sin. People, if we focus on sin, we can all come to the agreement there should be no hope. If we focus on sin and what sin is and what sin does to between relationship between you and God, you and people, what it does in your own soul, how ugly you are, all the problems that it cultivates in life, yes, there should be no hope if we're going to just concentrate on sin. But if we're going to look at God, then we find out something else. There is hope. That's what kind of God he is. He is bigger, if you please, than our sin. And our hope is God's love. Hope comes from understanding God's love, the long-suffering of his love. Have we seen this before? Yes. And every now and then, and I look, it's been a long time since we've looked at three verses. Please turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Let's take a look at it and see what it says. I think Hosea chapter 11, verse 8 is such a crucial verse. I'm just in no hurry. I want it to sink well into your souls. I don't want it to be, well, that was a nice class, that was a nice lesson, let's move on. I want this one to ride in your soul. I want it to make its impact inside of your cerebral, inside of your human spirit, and stay there for a while. Okay, what are the circumstances of the verse we're going to look at? Look at verse 1 and you have the circumstances. People, it's in sin. It's in failure. It's in horror of life. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long will thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David is out of the plan of God that brought him to this point, sin, and he still is going to run to God, and his communication is with God. You can hear the agony and the hurt just as we hear it with God in Hosea 11. Here we see it with David. Of course, it's trusting the totality of God, trusting Him, having faith in Him, these kinds of things. But as far as an attribute of God, this is the only one that I have found in Scripture that is actually the object of faith. And I spent a good part of a day in the computer in the Hebrew, not English, Hebrew, going through the words for faith and the object of that faith all through the Bible. And I could find no other single attribute. It doesn't say I will trust your holiness. It doesn't say I will trust your omnipotence. I will trust your this or that. I will trust, as important as all those are. They're important. I will trust your faithfulness. I thought I might find that. This is the only attribute of God that is the actual object of our faith. And look what he says in verse 5. But I have trusted in thy love. My heart shall rejoice in thy deliverance. When you trust, there's going to be deliverance. And those, he's so assured of that, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He knows what faith will result in. So, what's the object of faith? When you're in that position, I trust your love. If I trust your holiness, I'm dead. You deal with me strictly by your holiness, I'm out of here. I am squashed. I am dead meat. It's over. I trust your love. That's what I want you to consider. Note the verse. Verse 2. You say, verse 3. Consider. What does he want him to consider? I want you to consider your love. I want you to consider your love. Please turn with me to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Verse 8. Psalm 52, verse 8. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in thy love, in the love of God forever and ever. That's what he's going to trust. Verse 1 of Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty men? The love of God endures all day long. It doesn't stop. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. That means against him, David. And then he goes through the things. But verse 8 is what we need to look at here. I trust in thy love. It's the object of faith. Psalm 51. Now, it's not as declarative as those two, but if we will allow ourselves, we can see it. Psalm 51. Verse 1. Be gracious. Grace. 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 I don't earn or deserve this. I do not earn or deserve this. Note what it's in. It's part of Scripture. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So he has just committed adultery. Now most Christians would say that's the end of it, he's dead. David goes to God. Now, what's so important about this is David, Nathan the prophet, and Bathsheba. Because David was in denial that he had done anything wrong. How can somebody be in denial that adultery is wrong? How can Christians be in denial that idolatry is wrong? They're trying to work for salvation, trying to work for spirituality, trying to be something for God. It's easy, people. This is where 1 John really comes into play. 1 John deals when you're in denial. He's in denial. So, Nathan comes to him. He had no concept. You just sit by and, God, man, David, he's been close with God. We're not talking about some yo-yo that just got on the boat. We're talking about a young man who killed a giant trusting God. We're talking about a man that's done some phenomenal things with God. And he's just told denial that what he's done with Bathsheba is wrong. Okay, Nathan comes to him. I love Nathan. I love Nathan. He's not like most Christians. Most Christians would have come in and just let him, David, have it for his adultery. Nathan doesn't even mention it. He walks in and says, King, what would you think if a man in your kingdom had just one little sheep, just one little sheep, that's all he's got, just one, and some rascal comes over and takes his sheep away from him? Well, David's king. David's noble. Integrity. Man, I'd get that guy and let him have it, and that's the worst thing in the world. You tell me who the scumbum is, and we'll take care of him in this kingdom. It's you. And he saw it. Okay, let's see what he says. Be gracious to me. Wow. If we have time, what I'd like to do is compare this and some other psalms with Psalm 18. Because in Psalm 18, you know what David says and why that psalm is in the Bible? He says, deal with me according to my righteousness. Deal with me according to how good I am. Then he learns, no, I don't think I want that. All bets off on that psalm, on that prayer, God. Look what he says. Be gracious to me. People, it's not grace if he deals with me according to my righteousness. It's grace when I don't earn or deserve it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to my righteousness. Not what it says, is it? Be gracious to me, O God, because I'm a wonderful person. Be gracious to me because I'm really working hard for you. No, be gracious to me, God, according to your love. Your spirit's love. Now, it doesn't say I trust your love, but it's very close to that concept. Be gracious to me according to your love. But notice he doesn't say according to your righteousness, according to your holiness. He's dead. He's dead. He knows it. We know that. If God deals with me according to that, I'm dead. Deal with me according to your love. According to the greatness, look what it says, of thy compassion. What does God say in our study of Hosea 11? His compassion is kindled. It's inflamed now. Blot out my transgression. Blot it out. Just take it out. Christians will go furious if they hear this. No, no, no. You've done something really bad. First words out of his mouth is, be gracious to me, God. It's a powerful prayer. It's hope. And where's his hope? His hope is in the love of God. Okay? That's Old Testament. Look at 1 John with me a minute, please. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. We could do a lot in Psalm 51, but that's not our study. It will be eventually. When we get to 1 John 2, 1. Okay. 1 John 4. Okay, 1 John 4, and we're just going to look quickly at one verse. Look at verse 16 with me, please. And we have come to know and have believed faith, the love. The object of faith is his love, which God has for us. God is love. When you put your faith in God's love, put your faith in God. When you're putting your faith in God, you're putting your faith in God's love. This should help you in your prayer life. Not just ramble. Not, oh, God, because of all that you are. No, because of your love. If I talk to God, I'm talking to his love. It's at work because God is love. It's what John is saying here. So it's another verse that just gives us what we're talking about. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Okay, let's go back to Hosea 11 now. So, this verse is hope. It's hope for Hosea's wife. It's hope for Israel. It's hope for you and me when we are in sin. Here is hope. It's the love of God. And this is what this verse is now dealing with. Okay. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Okay, give up to misery. Give up to destruction. Give up to their own desires. How can I surrender you, O Israel? Surrender you over to the enemy and just destroy you. How do we know that's the idea? Look what he says, so that we don't miss it. How can I make you like Atmah? We're not going to turn to the scriptures, but it deals with spiritual warfare. There's a lot going on with Atmah, but Atmah was destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. So, Atmah means, what does Atmah mean? Atmah means silence. Atmah means a tomb. Atmah means no life. How can I give you up to no life? How can I give you up like one who has no life? How can I make you lifeless? Is what he's asking. I can't do that. I will not do that. If God does this to Israel, then he cannot be Israel's God, because Israel will be silenced in the tomb, dead. And he can't be their God. If Hosea does this with his wife, if he lays her up in the tomb, kills her, which we might say by law, can take her before the judges. But if he does that, he cannot be her husband. He cannot be her husband if he kills her. That's common sense, right? If he's dead, he can't be her husband. Just simple common sense. Question, why would he even want to be her husband? Why would you want to be a husband to a woman who has these lovers? Why would you even want to? Because I love her. This is the strength, power of God's love. It's what we're studying. This is what love is. This is what love does. Oh no! According to righteousness, what is right? According to righteousness, according to holiness, he can't! He's an adulterer! According to love, he can't give her up. So, this is what's going on. How can I treat you? So first of all, how can I make you lifeless? How can I make you lifeless? How can I make you silent? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Zeboim pertains to just unfulfilled appetites, sensual passions. Another city that was destroyed by Sodom and along with Sodom and Gomorrah. How can I treat you like I treated those with their ravenous appetites, their sensual passions? Very befitting that he uses that with Hosea and his wife and talking about Israel and what they're doing. Their passions, and their passions that take them away from the love of God. People, and you move, when you fail to do what's said in John 14, abide in my love, when we pull away from abiding in his love, we're not aware of his love, because we're like, here's the planet Earth, and there's a plane, is this airplane or missile, gets further away from the Earth. Right here, it is under full impact of the pull of the Earth. So here is gravity. And if we understand, or we can look at gravity as analogous to God's love, there's a pull, push and pull. You sense it, you feel it. But boy, the further you get away from the earth, this becomes very weak. Now, God's love is still there pulling, but you don't sense it in your life. Why? Because you pulled yourself away from even the effect of this love. So what is pulling them away? Their passions, their sensual passions, their appetites. Why should I treat you though like that? Look what it says. Now my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Okay, the key word. One of the key words in this verse as we go through it is that word, how. And we've studied it many times in different contexts. Now we see it with God. We studied it with Habakkuk, how long and why. We went through the Bible, as a matter of fact, and we looked at all this, not all, but many of the places where prophets and believers in Scripture, how can I do this? How can you do this? How long? This kind of thing. So here it is asked by God. Now, if God doesn't do this, if God does demonstrate compassion, what people like to scream and shout is, when you show compassion to a sinner, you're condoning it. You're condoning it. People don't ever do that. Because you go and lift a burden, we saw this in one another's study, and we saw it in our study of Galatians. Lift one another's burdens. When you go and lift a person's burdens that are brought on by sin, doesn't mean you are condoning what they've done. Not by a long shot. it doesn't mean you condone sin. People, it doesn't mean you condone sin. Look with me at 1 Corinthians. There's so much involved. I am just, I can get off in my office and just take days, and I'm gone. Things that are coming up and things that I've never seen before in the study of spiritual love. And Hosea, I thought, was studying the long suffering of love. But boy, there's so many things that we'll see and be seen in this regard. Look at verse 6. Oh, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter we're in, really in the midst of studying, that took us to Hosea. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we're looking at verse 4, love is long-suffering. But look at verse 6 with me. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Just because God is going to kindle His compassion that is going to burn out His wrath, and He's not going to do all of those things, people, that doesn't mean that God condones it. Don't ever... See, that's why Paul had to deal with the accusation people make. Anytime you start talking, a preacher starts talking and deal with grace, almost every time this happens, you're going to be accused of condoning sin. Oh, well, then will it just sin? If when we sin, grace comes in, well then, Paul, let's just all go sin that grace abounds. Makes very good sarcastic sense. It makes very good arrogant sense, and it makes very good sense from the law. That's not what Paul is saying at all. That's not what Paul is saying. Let's go sin that grace can abound. That's not what he's saying. But let me ask you a question. I'm not asking you, so you answer me. But when we do sin, can grace abound more than as never before? Yeah. It's sort of a catch-22 thing. Do we sin that grace abounds? No! Will grace abound when we sin? Yes! And that's what infuriates them. Makes them so mad. But look. Look what else it says there. So this is that God is not condoning sin. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But boy, I love the way the next one, the opposite side of the coin. Remember, these are in pairs. The opposite side. But love rejoices with the truth. Isn't that an interesting switch? If we think of symmetry, if we think of logic, if we just think of logic and we think of words, shouldn't it read, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in righteousness? That's poetic. That's what we would expect it to say. That's parallelism. That's symmetry. Doesn't say that. He on purpose pulls that out and puts in a word we... What? Wait a minute. But what are you saying? If it said that rejoices in righteousness, we would go right on. Yes, that makes sense. But when you're reading a poem... You're reading something, and something's going along, and yeah, this is right, it is. And then all of a sudden, it doesn't work. The symmetry's messed up, or the syllogism's messed up, or the meters are messed up, or the words don't flow. You go, wait a minute. What makes this a great poem? What makes this a great writing? This isn't right. Generally, the author has done that on purpose. To jolt you. I just changed it on purpose. I made a very important change. Some beautiful poetry is written that way. Just so I changed it. In music, it can be done, and we're aware of it because of the music. You got a song, and it's going along, and all of a sudden, it goes to a new crescendo. The whole thing changes. And you go, oh, something's going to happen here. So that's what we have here. Something I didn't expect. I expected righteousness, and it says truth. Now we have our question, don't we? What is truth? We have our question. What is truth then? Truth. And we go back to what we see in all the scripture. It comes down to that, because truth is a word that's just always thrown out there. If we can look at it as John did, we see truth is what God is. Truth is reality as of and pertaining to God. Okay, so this is what it's going to do. Now let's go back to our study. Go back to, if you will, please, to Hosea. So, he does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but he rejoices in truth. He does not like what's going on. But because he's going to have this compassion does not mean that he condones it. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah 3. Where in the world is Zechariah? My fault, if you don't know. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. If you can find Matthew and go backwards, you'll find a prophet named Malachi. If you can find Omar, then you can go back one more and you'll find a long name, Zechariah. Powerful book. And we want to look at Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. I'm sorry that what we did so long ago, where we took a flow through the Bible, you know, adding another class is just really not fair to a small assembly. I knew that when I went into the ministry and first took up a church. You put too much pressure. Now, if you have a couple of hundred people, then that gives everybody the liberty of being led by the Spirit. Because people, I believe the Spirit will lead people not to be in class sometime. Now, I think people lie, and it isn't the Spirit that keeps them away, not the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I do believe that the Holy Spirit has other things on given nights. But in an assembly of believers, you know, if you've got enough believers, you'll always have those that, you know, that God is working in their life to be there, those that God is working in their life not to be for various reasons. But I would love to have a class where we were looking at stories for you and for me, because it's something I'm probably not going to do out of time, not lack of time, if I'm not going to teach it, of just studying stories in the Bible. But boy, every time I turn to one, I see powerful things that are so powerful. But Zechariah is a book we did go through, and we noted what it's about in Zechariah. But let's just look at one passage, Zechariah 3. Okay. Then he, this angel, showed me, Zechariah, he showed me this. Now, what did he see? He saw the high priest, okay, we're dealing with a high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So the high priest is standing before Jesus Christ. This high priest is covered with sin. So we're dealing with a sin passage. He's covered with being out of the plan of God. He's covered, really covered with law, but that results in sin because the law kills. Okay. And increases sin. Now, look what it says. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Note the word, I'm going to tell you something that's funny. Note the word Satan. See that word, that's the word Satan? And then if you look at the end of the verse, I want you to note the word accused. Okay? You know what, people? Both of these words are the same root. They are the same word. The same root word. Come from the same thing. It is that both of these are the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word. We'll put it on the board. They are the Hebrew word. Yes? I'm transliterating. I'm going letter for letter. Hebrew is red, right to left. We'll go the English way. There's your S. Vowel. There's a T, vowel, there's the N. We got a vowel, so we got to put an A, and then, depending on the vowel, what we would put, and then there's an N. That's a transliteration. They transliterated it when it was used as a noun. Used as a masculine noun. Singular masculine noun. Now, at the end, when it is a verb, the cow infinitive, they translate for you. That's a transliteration, translation. And often we transliterate a lot of things. For an example, Messiah is a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration. Christ. Christ is a transliteration. It's not a translation. I'm not going to try to change all of that in history in America today, but in through history of church. But it's a transliteration. So we have here a transliteration along with a translation. It's kind of good in one passage. We've got a translation, a transliteration, Satan, translation, accused. So what are we dealing with? Now, what we're dealing with is the verb at the end, accused. Because people, that's what that word means. That word means accuser in the noun. One who accuses. When you think of Satan, that's a transliteration. We might say that's his name, that's a transliteration. What the word means is accuser. This is what he is. This is what the word means. He is the accuser. Very important. Very important. You might say, yeah, boy, Satan's the accuser. Most of the time, his accusations are true. Doesn't make it right, but they're true. People, if Satan goes to the throne of grace right now, and you and I sin, and accuses, angels know whether he's telling the truth or not. So we don't always know. This person stole my money. Okay, this Christian stole my money. Yeah, boy, we got a lot of work to do now. You know, did he do it? Did he not do it? Then what are we going to do if he did do it? And we don't know. We can make those accusations here. We can accuse here. The throne of grace, angels know. Ah, you're wrong, Satan. Jesus Christ's defense can't be, no, they didn't do that. It can't be a Matlock showing that the guy accused is really innocent in the Matlock deal. Angels already know you did it. So his defense is not they didn't do it. So he is the accuser. This is what Satan means. So the accuser stands there. He accuses when we sin. Now, what's his whole purpose? He demands that God condemn according to law, according to the holiness of God. People, this is why I told you before, Satan is the biggest proponent of law in all of creation. He is the biggest proponent. He demands law. He, more than anybody else, demands that God do according to law. Why? Because if God does do according to law, then we all remain in Satan's kingdom of darkness, don't we? Because none of us have a chance to get out of hell. A chance to get out of darkness. Because we're guilty. And law, what does law kill? What does law do? Law kills. Law says you did it, off of your head. It doesn't ask why. It doesn't ask anything. It doesn't care. Did you break one little thing of it? Yeah, I did. You're dead. We're all dead. If God does according to his holiness, according to law, we all remain in Satan's kingdom of darkness. So he demands God be law. He's going to get what he wants. You get what you want when you do this in the Christian realm. A lot of Christians just are followers of Satan. This is what they want. They want God to be law, to fulfill that righteousness, be righteous, and let a lie that's God. It'll be realized they're going to get scorched too, if God did. They don't even know that God's treating them in grace. Okay, what's our scene? We got to finish this verse. Passage. What's our scene? High priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The high priest is Joshua. Don't confuse this with Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is a high priest. In our survey class, we studied every high priest mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay, This is Joshua. He was standing before the angel of the Lord, and standing right beside him, right beside the high priest, is the accuser. Okay, verse 2. There's the scene now. You got it? Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, now the Lord thought, and now we know who the angel of the Lord is. Angel of the Lord is Lord. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Okay, so we know this is the angel of the Lord. The Lord said to the accuser, rebuke you. The Hebrew word, God. Okay? This is our Hebrew word. And let's write Gaar. G-A-A-R. Gaar. What does it mean? What does it mean to rebuke? Well, we got to take a look at it because this is important. Is God saying, I want to cover up their sin, so you shut up? You just shut up. I'm God. No, not what rebuke means. Not what's going on here. The word rebuke, the word, Hebrew word da'ar, means to, actually it means to put in check. And a check is applied to a person to stop what they're saying, what they're doing, to criticize sharply what they're doing. In fact, it means to find blame. That's what it comes down to. But we call that sometimes in football you can use it, but in basketball a lot. You put a check, you check. The guy can't move around you. And if you check what a person's doing, they don't use the word a whole lot anymore. We did a lot when I was young, but haven't heard it used a whole lot anymore. But it was a significant word, and that's what God is doing here. All right. What is happening is the Lord finds blame in what Satan is doing. Isn't this interesting? Wouldn't you hear Satan now scream, hey, it's not me, it's this lousy sinner standing before you. Why are you attacking me? I'm the good one. I'm the one pointing out what a bum this guy is, what a sinner. And you're attacking me, God. I'm the good one here. I'm just showing you how bad this guy is. See? That's what he's accusing. He's the accuser. And what he's saying is right. He's not saying lies about the high priest here. So is God condoning sin? No. No, he is not. This is why the cross, people. I love Christians who like to cry about the cross and talk about the cross and wear it around their neck and wear it on their earrings and do all of this stuff about it. But boy, when it comes to forgiveness and love, it doesn't apply. So that he does not have to destroy the Christians because of Satan's accusations here, God has sent his son. Okay. Now, let's finish. Brand. What's a brand? Think of brand as a charred piece of wood. So here's a charred piece. Now, what did I tell you? Stained with sin. Charred. Stained with sin. The high priest is stained with sin. He represents the nation. So this is what sin will do. If we want to study sin, this is what sin does. Charges the fire. Now, let's read verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Okay, what's filthy garments sin? What's filthy garments? The result of law. What's filthy garment? Rebellion against God, idolatry, all the things we could talk about. Verse 4, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, this is now the angel of the Lord. He's just at the end of verse 3, so we know who he is. He can identify the pronoun. As the angel of the Lord is standing there, verse 3, and he, the angel of the Lord, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, so there are attendants there, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Who is the attendant in history? Who removes our filthy garments? The cross. So he removed the filthy garments. Remove the filthy garments. Who is the since it's in the plural, who is the aid or the one who removes the filthy garments experientially in our lives? Holy Spirit. So you see, this just flows if we can see what's going on in Scripture. And again he said to him, see, I have, it says to Joshua, the high priest, I, God, have taken your iniquity away from you. I have done this. People, you can't do it. Not by all your confession, all your repentance, all your sorrow, all your sacraments, all your hard work. This is something that only God can do for both unbeliever and believer. I have taken away your iniquity. Away from you. And I will clothe you with festal robes. I will do this. See? I have taken away your iniquity. And where did he put it? On his son. On the cross. I have clothed you with festive robes. Not only, he doesn't say righteous robes, like in other places, festive robes. There is no shame. There is no guilt about the filthy robes, the sin. This is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 7. There is no shame about all of that. It's been taken care of at the cross. When a believer has been restored by faith and is ashamed of that, he's actually slapping what Christ did on the cross in the face. You have no right to it. It has been taken care of. Verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. I wish we had time for the whole thing. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Okay, let's go back to Hosea 11 now. Back to Hosea 11, our passage. Okay. What do we have happening? Is God condoning now? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. I can't do it. All my passions are kindled. I cannot do it. Is he condoning what they did? Is he condoning idolatry? Is he condoning adultery in the case of Hosea's wife? People, not at all. That is not what he's doing. That's not what you do when you restore a believer, when you help bear their burden. It is not a condoning. What God is doing is saying, if I go ahead and pass out judgment and destroy you, I can't be your God. I have designed a way to always restore so that I can be your God. What is more important? See, when people, and please, I know some of you have experienced divorce, do not go into hyper-reactionomy. Think clearly of the principles I'm trying to communicate, and I hope you would pray that other people wouldn't have to go through a divorce. But what happens when we get a divorce? It's just not worth it. The marriage, what we're saying is, this marriage is not worth it. And what God is saying is, my relationship with you is worth whatever it takes. That's what love does, and that's why I told you. What is the love always asks the question, what does it take? What do I have to do? Offer your son. Okay. Spiritual love, God's love, will do whatever it takes. Why? Because that is more important to God. That he remains the God of Israel is the most important thing. Under law and righteousness, we might say, well, who cares? Let them go. They deserve it. I mean, man, when they take what you give them and they offer it in sacrifices, they take the cattle you give to them and they offer the best to their lovers, to idols. Oh, God, forget them. Just let them go. That's what Jonah wanted to do. Jonah's attitude. And it's a lot of Christians' attitude who live in law. Just let them go. God says, no. No. If I do that, I won't be their God. And I'm going to be their God. Hosea says, I'm not going to divorce. I'm not going to set you aside. If I do, I can't be your husband. And I want to be your husband. Why? I love you. What we're seeing is the power, the impact of spiritual love. Of all those things we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 13, it's all brought together here, namely the long suffering of it. Closing word for us. Wow. our little journey tonight, Heavenly Father, has opened our eyes clearly as to what kind of God you are. And as Paul said, I am so compelled by this love, having first seen the way that you love. How could we not be compelled by such love? How could we not respond to such love that doesn't just cast us aside? Because of your love, you offer hope. Other gods, other people in life, law, so quick to cast aside, so quick to judge and persecute. What about you? Absolute righteousness, perfect holiness. Yet you do not do that. Your love is long suffering. We praise you, God, for the God that you are. And this one's precious name.